And considering the subject that is before us this evening, how we may grow and be well grounded in assurance of faith, I want to read several portions from Scripture, and I'll be referring to these in the sermon. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Let's hear the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 22. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then if you turn with me to 1 John, I want to read three passages from 1 John, all short ones. 1 John 2, 1 through 5. 1 John 2, 1 through 5. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And then on the next page, 1 John 3, 14 through 16. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then 1 John 5, the next page, 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then turn back to Romans 8. 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then finally, to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. I trust you're realizing as we read these passages, they all are intimately connected with different kinds of assurance, by which we grow in assurance. Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 8. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. Last week, dear congregation, you recall, or perhaps a few weeks ago now, we spoke about the importance of assurance of faith. And then we looked at five reasons why it's so critical. And then five reasons why people lack assurance of faith. This evening, we want to really get to the heart of assurance itself. On what is it grounded? How do you really lay hold of it? What are its foundations? And so we want to look at that with you from four different texts in the Bible. I'm only going to read the first one now. I'll give you the others as we move along. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And we do that in conjunction with Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. You recall we've been looking at question 21 now for several months, looking at five or six sermons on what is true faith, and now on to our second sermon on assurance of faith, which is also incorporated in this question. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also, and this is what we're looking at for several weeks now, an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Well, as we look at the biblical foundations of the doctrine we call assurance of faith, we also want to look at the same time at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, which spells out these things much more clearly than does the Heidelberg Catechism. Although the Canons of Dort filled in the gaps of the Catechism, the Westminster Confession does it much more clearly, which is one reason why we adopted the Westminster Standards as our denominational doctrinal creeds, because of the clarity that it gave on this doctrine. Now, that is not to say that the Heidelberg Catechism has any fault. Rather, it is to say that between 1563, when the Catechism was written, and 1619, when the Canons of Dort was written, there was a lot of discussion about assurance of faith. You see, the early Reformation, the first half of the 16th century, the discussion was all about what is faith. We're justified by faith alone. And that became the real issue that Calvin and others hammered out very clearly. And we're beneficiaries of that today. But the last half of the 16th century and the first half of the 17th century was particularly the Puritan era, where the Puritans then said, now that we have established what faith is, what does it really mean to be assured of our faith? And so by 1619, by the time the Canons of Dort was written, those grounds of assurance were clearer, more clearly spelled out than in 1563. But by 1647, 30 more years later, after dozens of Puritans had written whole books on assurance of faith, then it became even more clear, and so chapter 18 is considered in Reformed theology, in our background, the codified chapter of confessional authority. No chapter written like it on what is confession? What is assurance of faith? Now, that raises some important questions. Is assurance really possible to begin with? Is it common? Is it ordinary? Do you have it all or have none of it? There are lots of questions in this area that many of you struggle with as well. So this evening, I want to look at these questions with you by looking at assurance a second time, and our title is Assurance, Its Possibility and Foundations. First, we want to look at the difference between false and true assurance, false versus true assurance. Secondly, we want to look at assurance's primary foundation, and second, assurance's secondary foundations. So assurance, its possibility and foundations, false versus true assurance, assurance primary, and assurance's secondary foundations. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, begins in paragraph 1 this way. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet, so up to now they're talking about false assurance, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So really this paragraph, this first paragraph in chapter 18 of Westminster, sets forward three possibilities. You can have false assurance, you can have true assurance, and then you could be converted and simply be lacking true assurance, either out of ignorance or some of the reasons that we mentioned last time. So let's talk just a moment first about false assurance. That's a very biblical thing. There are numbers of cases in the Bible that speak about false assurance. The Old Testament Jews, for example, many of them had false assurance. They said, We have the temple of the Lord. We have Abraham for our father. We don't need to be born again. And the Pharisee in the New Testament was thankful to God because he wasn't like other men. He wasn't a sinner. He based his life on his legalism, his works, and not upon grace. He was deceiving himself. He had false assurance. So what really is false or presumptuous assurance, so-called? How do we distinguish this spurious or false assurance from true spiritual assurance? Well, I think the simplest way is to say that false assurance always has connected with it spiritual pride. And true assurance is always the most humbling thing in the world because it finds all assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in grace. False assurance always has a note of legality about it. It's legalistic, that means. It's based on something I do, my own morality, my own religiosity, my own sincerity, my own orthodoxy, my own kind and quality of conversion perhaps, my own faith, my own conviction of sin, my own repentance, my own love for the brethren, my own zeal for religion. It's always based on something personal to me, what I've done or what I've accomplished. But false assurance is always a complete stranger to the Beatitudes, the marks of grace, the real marks of grace. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. False assurance doesn't know anything of poverty, real poverty of spirit. The blessed man has no spiritual self-confidence. The false assurance man has lots of self-confidence. Those who have true assurance come to Christ and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Boasting is excluded. They say with the great Scottish divine David Dixon, I cannot bring my best work to the touchstone of God's law and pass the test. Those with true assurance are ashamed of themselves and of their evil deeds, but cling only to Christ's righteousness. They stand boastless before God. Their whole identity lies in this: O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those who have true assurance go home justified like the publican, clinging to God's mercy. Those who have false assurance are boastful like the Pharisee, thanking God they're not like the publican. Anthony Burgess, one of the Puritans who wrote the most on false assurance, gives several marks of false assurance. He says, false assurance is motivated by self-love, by an outward belief in the gospel, without an apprehension of the depth of sin. The grounds of false assurance, he says, arise from a mere natural light and judgment about the state of regeneration, and from outward comforts and plenty that is enjoyed in terms of spiritual benefits. Think about that. There are millions of people in America today who say they love Jesus. They say they believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. When they read their Bible, they believe in the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But they don't show in the fruits of their lives that they are born again. They have no depth of sin and no depth of the love of Christ. And so they're motivated more by self-love. They want the world on one hand and Christ on the other. They want to be able to say, I'm going to heaven, and at the same time live the way they want to live and not live in self-denial whatsoever. They don't diligently use the means, and their assurance is not accompanied with holy childlike fear and humility and lowliness of mind, says Burgess. So there's a huge difference between those who have false assurance and those who have true assurance. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in keeping with the Reformers and our forefathers and the New Testament scriptures in particular, assume that believers will want assurance, and that it's normative to have some degree of it, but that they'll want more of it. And so they say, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. So the idea that somehow it's holy to say, well, I have just a remote hope that maybe God has barely begun in my soul. Or when people ask you, are you a Christian? And you say, well, I have a little hope that maybe it's so. That is not something our forefathers would really have admired. For a beginner in grace, that would be appropriate language. But for people who have been established in grace, they should be able to say, by the grace of God, yes, only by the grace of God, I am a Christian. For God is my Father, and Jesus Christ is my brother, and the Holy Spirit is my indweller. Now all my hope is based in this glorious, beautiful, saving, triune God. You see, some degree of assurance is normative, and a true believer is someone who always wants more of that. He wants to grow in assurance of faith. Now, that's evident from scriptures. The Bible speaks often of, we'll hear it from Job in the next chapter, I believe, Job 19, how much Job really had assurance. He knows that his Redeemer lives. Paul says, you know, I'm convinced that I've run the good race, and Jesus Christ is mine, and I am His, the bride, and the Song of Solomon. Many, many places in the Bible, the saints had this kind of assurance. Many other scriptures in the Bible tell saints how to get this assurance. Peter tells us, make your calling and election sure. This is a command. Christians must seriously search for assurance. And then, of course, the sacraments themselves, baptism, Lord's Supper, are means to strengthen faith and to bring assurance to the people of God. That's why some of our forefathers spoke of sacramental assurance. Not because you get a different assurance in the sacraments than you do under the Word, but just because that's the supreme purpose of the sacraments, to grow assurance in the lives of God's people. And then, of course, there are also in the Bible various lists that tell us the marks of grace by which you may know you're children of God. That's why I read three or four passages from 1 John. He says, we may know that we are children of God because of A and because of B and because of C, as we'll look at later on tonight. So the marks of grace teach us that we, if we discern them rightly, may know that we know we are children of God. And then we're told in the Bible that it's the peculiar office of the Holy Spirit to work assurance in the hearts of the saints, as we read to you from Romans 8. So, it's very clear then that false assurance is a real possibility. True assurance is a real possibility. And it's a real possibility to be a believer and not have the true assurance for whatever reason. But every believer must seek it and seek to grow in it. And there are clear marks to distinguish the one from the other. Now, what about the foundations? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time on this evening. And this is the most important part of all. In Westminster Confession of Faith, Paragraph 1 deals with the possibility of assurance. Paragraph 2, which is the most important paragraph ever written on this subject, deals with the foundations of assurance. And then paragraph 3 deals with how do you cultivate the assurance you have. And paragraph 4 deals with how do you renew assurance after you've lost it through stumbling into sin. But we'll look at those two paragraphs later on, God willing, as we unfold this doctrine. Now, what paragraph 2 does is it unfolds for us a primary ground of assurance and two secondary grounds of assurance. If you have the paper that was handed out this morning, it would be important now to look at that so that I can walk you through that outline. That will make it plainer for you. In the left column, you notice a primary ground of assurance and two secondary grounds. That is true in the Scriptures. The primary ground is the promises of the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So this is the main way by which we learn and grow in assurance, through embracing by Spirit work faith the promises of God. But then there are two secondary grounds. Hereby we do know, 1 John 2 verse 3, that we know him if we keep his commandments. In other words, the inward evidences or the fruits of saving grace. When you may see what God has done in your life and the Holy Spirit may vouch for it and witness with your conscience that this is something the Holy Spirit has done, you may grow in assurance. And then thirdly, the secondary ground, number two of the secondary ground, is the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that's referred to in Romans 8. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's when the Spirit takes the things of God and applies them directly to our consciences. Now, these three kinds of assurance you find in the Heidelberg Catechism, not very well developed, but they're there. I've listed them for you. All things promised us in the gospel, question 22. And then the fruits of good works. We must still do good works that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, question 86. And then the secondary ground, number two, by his Holy Spirit he assures me of eternal life, question number one. Now, our canons of Dort spell that out in more detail. It says, assurance springs from faith in God's promises There's number one, which he's most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort. Assurance springs from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. There's secondary ground number one. And assurance springs from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children and heirs of God. Now you find that same threefold pattern in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but here you find it even more clearly and succinctly spelled out. We get this assurance from the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces into which these promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Scripture, Catechism, Canons, Westminster, it's all one consistent language, and you have the most clear definition in the Westminster. And we're going to unfold this for you now from the Scriptures. So first then, let's look at divine promises. How do they function in growing in assurance of faith? Well, what we must understand is that the believer does not gain assurance simply by looking at himself or anything he produces apart from God's promises. But primarily, we get our assurance by looking to God's faithfulness in Christ as he has revealed himself in the promises of the gospel. Let me repeat that. That's extremely important. The same promises, you see, that lead us to salvation to begin with are sufficient to lead us to assurance further on in our way. And so, we get our assurance primarily by looking at the character of God, understanding that God delights in mercy, clinging to his promises as he revealed them in the gospel in Christ Jesus, and understanding who God is for a sinner like me, and believing in Christ alone for salvation. And that's why our text says that these promises of God are completely and exclusively Christ-centered. That's accented in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God, all of them, are yea and amen. That means they're absolutely assuring. Amen means it shall certainly be. It's assuring in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, you'll have no true assurance at all. Outside of the promises of God, you'll have no true assurance at all. That's why one of the old Puritans said, Jesus Christ himself is the sum, the fountain, the seal, the treasury, the all and in all of all the promises of God. Now, here's the tricky part with regard to the promises of God. Subjective phenomena, that is, things we experience inside, sometimes feels more sure than faith in God's promises, because there's perhaps more feeling with it. But such experiences actually, though they are important, we'll talk about that later, give less glory to God than divine promises laid hold of by faith alone. Let me quote again Anthony Burgess here. It's such a wonderful quotation. He says, trusting in God and in Christ, when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves, is the greatest honor we can give to God. And therefore, though living by signs and marks and fruits in our lives be more comfortable to us, yet living by faith alone brings greater honor to God. Now, some people carry this too far, and they say, well, if the promises of God are the primary grounds, we don't need any secondary grounds. All we've got to do is believe in the promises of God, and we have full assurance, and there's nothing more to say. But the problem with that is there are millions and millions and millions of Christians around the world today who say, we believe in the promise of God, we have total assurance of faith, but their lives don't reveal it. And they, if you ask them, do you believe in faith alone, in Christ alone? Oh, this absolutely. But you see, here's the problem, and Calvin recognized this problem. The promises of God do not exist in a vacuum. How do you know you've actually taken the promises of God rightly and apprehended them rightly? You will know because it will bear fruit in your life. That's what 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 is all about. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what Paul is saying is, yes, our primary ground is through clinging to the promises of God. But if that's not a false assurance, if that's a true assurance in God's promises, that true assurance will bring fruit. If you cling to the promises of God, and they really are your life, you will cleanse yourself from filthiness of flesh and spirit and pursue holiness in the fear of God. So that raises the more challenging question. What are these evidences of grace? The Westminster calls it the inward evidences. It says in paragraph 2, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the true, divine truth of the promises of salvation. See, that's listed first. But then there's a comma, and it says, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. So there must be, in the conscience of man, in the conscience of the believer, inward evidences in his own conscience that spill out into his life and the fruits of his life that show that he's living out of the promises of God. This is what we call getting assurance by the marks of grace or the fruits of grace. Now, if you approach these marks of grace, these fruits of grace, apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from the Scriptures and apart from Christ, and you think you're going to do something with these marks of grace all by yourself, Calvin said that will only lead you into sure damnation. Because if you take an honest look at yourself, you're still a sinner, you will fail in everything. But if you look at these marks of grace through the lattice of the Word and pray for the light of the Holy Spirit to discern what God has done in your life, these marks of grace can be used by God, the Holy Spirit, to really grow your assurance. Now, what are these marks? Well, in the first place, our forefathers said, in accord with Scripture, that the basic mark is, again, faith itself. Actually, faith is the captain mark of grace. It's the engine that runs the whole train of all the marks of grace that follow. So maybe the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, when we come to the marks of grace, am I a true believer or am I not? And you may know that by examining marks of true believers, of course. Marks such as we are given in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst tonight? Is this characteristic of your life, that you hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, you're a child of God. If the answer is no, you are not a child of God. So there's no mark of faith, or grace rather, so detectable than the mark of faith itself. And faith, of course, has one object, Jesus Christ. So the real mark, then, of whether I have faith or not is, what do I think of Jesus Christ? Do I find beauty in him as to desire him? Do Do I want him? Do I need him? Is my only hope in him? You say, faith is not just a head knowledge. It's not just a bare assent to the doctrines of grace. Faith is to find my all in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm a true believer, I don't only say, oh yes, I've accepted Christ and all is well with my soul. But I find Christ exceedingly, supremely valuable. You see, so many people today claim to be Christians, but they receive Christ simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free. And as rescuer from hell, as someone, some contemporary writer has said, because they love being pain-free. And as healer, because they love being disease-free. And as protector, because they love being safe. And as prosperity giver, because they love being wealthy. And as creator, because they want a personal universe. And as Lord of history, because they want order and purpose in their life. But they don't receive Christ as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. And that's what true faith does. True faith receives Christ as he really is. More glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than anything else in the universe. True faith prizes him and cherishes him and treasures him and delights in him. False faith receives Christ in a way that requires no change in human nature, no denial of self. You see, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. Every natural man desires that. But to embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure, as your only hope for salvation as a poor, needy sinner, requires a new nature. And that is the hallmark of faith. Faith puts all its hope in Jesus Christ. How do I know if I really do that, though? Oh, there are lots of ways to examine that, too. I think sometimes the best way is to ask yourself, what arguments do you resort to when you go to pray with God and plead with him? What do you say? You say, Lord, please give me A, because I have done B. Please accept me in Jesus' blood and righteousness, because I've been going to church all my life. I've been trying so hard. I've been reading. I've been using the means of grace. That's a sign, actually, of false faith. True faith, you see, has no pleading grounds in self. It's all in Christ. True faith says, Lord, please accept me because of Jesus' blood and righteousness for its own sake. I have no hope but Jesus Christ. And so the way we go in prayer to God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, reveals whether we're a true Christian or not. Now, there are, of course, additional marks of grace beyond the basic mark of faith. And I've read several of them to you this evening in different passages. And basically, what our forefathers did is this. They said, the way to discern this is to use a device that we call a syllogism. Now, we don't think in terms of syllogism so much in our day as they did, but it's actually quite simple. There's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. So, this is how they did it. A major premise. According to Scripture, only those who possess saving faith will receive the Spirit's testimony in their soul that their lives manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. And then they examine themselves by the Scripture. by those Beatitudes, by the list of marks in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10, and by the list of marks in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance, self-control. And what you do is you lay those in prayer before the Holy Spirit and you say, Spirit of God, shed light on my own soul. Do I know something of what it means to truly love God and love the brethren? First fruit of the Spirit, love. And if you cannot deny it, your minor premise then is, I cannot deny that by the grace of God, I have received the Spirit's testimony in my soul that I do manifest fruits of sanctification and good works. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be able to see all the fruits in your life, even if you see one or two of them. There's already a foundation there that you could not work in yourself. You see, the Holy Spirit alone can work those fruits in you. You can't do it yourself. You know that, of course, if you're a true believer. And the devil certainly can't do it. He can be an imitator, but he can't do the true work. So if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and you yearn to keep all his commandments out of love, and you love the brethren, right there are three marks of grace that only the Holy Spirit can work in your soul. And you see, then the conclusion is, by the grace of God, I'm a partaker of saving faith. Now, what's the difference from laying hold of the promises directly and from using the syllogism reflectively? Well, to lay hold of the promises directly is the primary grounds of assurance. But that needs a corroborating evidence in my conscience. And so, when I get that corroborating evidence in my conscience, you see, then I actually reflect on what God has done in my life. So going back to Matthew 5 or 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, I then say something like this. Gracious God, here is a mark of grace in the Bible. And I lay my conscience down beside it. I ask for the light of the Holy Spirit to shed light on my conscience. And I cannot deny that by thy grace thou hast taught me. I never could have taught myself. The Holy Spirit, the devil could never have taught me this. I cannot deny that thou hast taught me, Holy Spirit, to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a poor, needy sinner. And therefore, the promises of God that are given to sinners who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ also belong to me. So one lays hold of the promises directly, the other gleans assurance reflectively, reflecting back on what the Holy Spirit has done in my life. So tonight, just let me ask you this question. As you look back in your life, you're not pleased with where you're at as a Christian, I would suppose. In fact, no true believer is. We always feel our shortcomings. But can you look back and say, these basic marks of grace in the Scriptures, I cannot deny that God has taught me something of these things. Not as much as I want of these things, because then I'd be a Pharisee again. But something of these things. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. God has made me somewhat meek. And he has brought me to mourn over sin. I hate sin. I wish all sin in me were dead. And I do know something of poverty of spirit. I do know something of peace and of joy and of love of the Lord and of self-control. Well, when you can say these things, you see, then you have what the Puritans called those inward evidences of the graces to which these promises are made. That's different from the false believer who takes all the promises and says, I'm going to heaven with them, and he walks the other way and walks a worldly, ungodly life and doesn't show he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, doesn't show any of the fruits of the Spirit. So you see, you need the primary ground is your primary ground in assurance, but you also need the secondary ground to validate that that primary ground is genuine and has actually impacted your life so that you actually are born again and you actually are manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. So when preachers get on the pulpit and say, well, you don't need to look at yourself at all. No form of self-examination is needed. All you need is the promises of God. Do you believe in Jesus? You believe in Jesus alone? You're saved. Well, just believe and you're saved. Well, there's some truth in that, but it's got to be worked out in the life. It's got to be manifest in the fruits of grace. Otherwise, it's no different than easy shallow believism, no different than Arminianism. Now, the Puritans were aware, of course, that these free will overtones in shallow Christianity actually could be read even into the marks of grace. And that's why they stressed you need the Holy Spirit to help you examine your soul, and you need to bring yourself, your conscience, to the Word of God and look for the marks of grace in the Word of God, like the Beatitudes in Galatians 5. And then, as you prayerfully ponder these things, and the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God because these fruits are present, you grow in assurance of faith. We have two more secondary grounds really to look at before we close this sermon. Now, the Bible, the Canons of Dort, and the Westminster Confession teach us that there's a third ground of assurance, or you call it secondary ground number two. That is the Spirit's witness. The Spirit's witness. The Westminster Divines put it this way: the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, this is the most challenging one to understand, of course, because whenever you deal with the Holy Spirit, mystery surrounds you. Actually, the first two grounds are relatively simple. Direct apprehension of the promises of Jesus Christ. And secondly, inward evidences of the grace of the marks revealed in Scripture of who and who is not a child of God. So what is this direct testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit? Well, our forefathers actually had a slight disagreement with each other, some of them, in this. And they left it generic in the Westminster Confession, so both groups could subscribe to it. Some of the divines, like Anthony Burgess and others, said the witness of the Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit witnessing with our spirit, Romans 8:15, that we are the children of God when we examine ourselves for the marks of grace. That's all it is, and nothing more. So on my outline tonight, 3A and 3B are really just one. There's only one secondary ground, according to them. Verse 15, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So they read that as one kind of assurance. When you go to ask the Lord to show you if you're a child of God or not, and you look at the marks of grace, your conscience says, yes, I hunger and thirst after righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in with that and testifies as well, so that there's a co-testimony. Spirit testifying and you testifying, and you cry out, Abba, Father. Father, Father, thou art my God. My Lord and my God, like Thomas. And you have assurance. Now, other divines made a distinction between verse 15 and 16. They actually agreed with the first group of divines as far as they went. But they said, in addition to the Spirit witnessing with our spirit about the marks of grace, there is such a thing as the Spirit witnessing directly to our conscience in a direct way. Particularly when the promises are used and the Spirit directly and powerfully applies a particular promise to your soul or says to you, I am your God and you are my child. Now, those of you who are children of God, some of you know more of this than others, but some of you do know special times in your life where the Lord applied a particular text in a powerful way to you. And many of our forefathers felt that that was a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the danger with this third form of assurance is, of course, that people could live godless lives and claim they have some direct intervention with God or communication with God, like Anne Hutchinson over here in New England in the 17th century, and caused a lot of confusion. She, you know, they could even claim dreams and visions and all kinds of things and say, I've got this wonderful assurance, I have these wonderful experiences, and not be children of God at all. So some of our forefathers are very suspicious of this kind of direct application of the word. And so we better not go down that road. That will lead to antinomianism or to mysticism. But others said, no, we need to remember there are special times in the life of God's people. We should not throw out these experiences where the Spirit directly takes the word and applies it to them. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is that when the Spirit co-labors with my conscience, I conclude that I am a child of God. It's a conclusion to a syllogism. When the Spirit speaks directly to me, he says directly to me, I am a child of God. I am thy salvation. Now, is one greater than another? Well, that's been debated as well. That's not the point. The point is, you see, if you are a child of God, you want as much as you can of all kinds of assurance. And you want to bring them all together and really have a robust assurance before God. Now, let me give you an example. This will make it plainer. Let's say I ask my children, do you love your dad? And they say, yes, of course. I love you. Does your dad love you? And they say, well, yes, he loves me. And you say, why? And they say, well, he shows me. He shows me every day. And he tells me. He tells me every day, I love you. Now, for a dad to say to a child, I love you, is one way of assuring that child that he loves him. And for a dad to show love to a child is another way for a dad to assure his child that he loves him. Now, as a child, which one do you want the most? You say, that's not a good question. You say, I want both. I want my dad to show me he loves me, and I want my dad to tell me he loves me. And you see, that's the difference in these two forms of assurance. In one, the Holy Spirit shows me he loves me with the co-witness, that God loves me with a co-witness. I can see the fruits of the love in my life going back and forth with God. The other one, he tells me through his word directly, I love you. And that leads me then to a fourth item, the last item you see on the outline, which is not included directly in Westminster or the canons, but I think is actually, well, you can group it under one of the others if you want to. But over the years, I've become more and more convinced that this form of assurance also is extremely important. And bits and pieces of it are included in the others, but I think it merits separate treatment by itself. You see, Hebrews 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's God's faithful, ongoing track record of love in our lives as believers that makes us grow and grow and grow in our assurance of his love. And let me give you an example of that as well. Take in family life. Take your husband and your spouse. As a husband and spouse, I was 100% sure, weren't you, man, when you married your wife, that you loved your wife and that she loved me. I knew it. She told me, she showed me. I knew she loved me. I was assured she loved me. But now, 20 some years later, am I less assured equally assured or more assured she loves me. Well, I'm more assured, quite frankly, because she's built up a track record of 20-some years of caring for me, loving me, showing me all kinds of ways, telling me thousands of times. And so it is in the believer's relationship with God. I was converted when I was 14. I had assurance of faith to some degree as a teenager, but I've got a lot more assurance now. Not because I'm any better in myself. If anything, I see myself as worse. But because God has such a good track record with me. He's been faithful. He's answered prayers time and time again. When I cried unto him, he's answered. When I've gone to his word, his promises have become precious. He's given me things I've hardly dreamed of. Things I've done, he's overlooked and forgiven. The constant flow of his mercy and grace has fueled my assurance. I know that when I cry, God listens. He hears, he answers, he supplies my needs. I believe it. I've experienced it over and over again. For 40 some years, he's been faithful. How could I deny him? So if someone comes to me and says, does the Father love you and are you his child? I would feel so insulted. I insulted God if I said, I don't know, I have a little bit of a hope so. What? Couldn't God say to me, I have been showing you for 40 years. I've been telling you for 40 years. What are you doing? Don't you know better? You see, it's a track record. The way he's treated me for 40 some years, I know he's my God. He would have given up on me long ago if he wasn't. I'll tell you that. Because I'm just a sinner. You see, that's the way a believer feels. If I were to go home tonight and say to my children, does your dad love you? And they were to say, well, I have a little bit of hope you do sometimes. Do you know how hurt I would be? I've been trying to show you for 21 years, 19 years, and 16 years that I love you. I've been telling you every day. I've been trying to show you. And you only have a little hope? So, it's this relationship thing, this building relationship thing that also gives us growth in assurance. I don't look at my wife and say, after 20-some years of marriage, well, let's dig out that marriage certificate. Oh yeah, there it is. There you promised you love me. Now, yes, I'm assured you love me because I see it on a piece of paper. Well, the paper is important. But 20-some years have gone over the dam after that. The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in her love for me shown and her love for me told. And so this long track record builds assurance of love. Well, this is the way to grow in assurance. You grow in assurance, number one, by holding on to and clinging God's promises. That's always your primary way. Number two, by looking at the inward evidences and fruits of grace in your life through the Word, by the Holy Spirit. Number three, by knowing times, and some people don't know much of this at all, and that's okay, but there are times when God speaks directly to us with power and comfort that can help grow our assurance. And then fourthly, by this ongoing track record of the faithfulness of God, so that I come to a point I just simply could not deny the love of God. I've been the recipient of it far too many times. He is, by the grace of God, the God of my salvation. Now that leads us then to this conclusion. The one thing we need to maintain in all four of these forms of assurance is that every one of them depends on the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul. If you try to pursue any form of assurance without the Holy Spirit, it will be false. You see, without the application of the Spirit, the promises will just lead to self-deceit and fruitless lives. Without the illumination of the Spirit, all your self-examination will just lead to introspection and to bondage and to legalism. Without the witness of the Spirit, divorced from the promises of God and from scriptural evidences, the witness of the Spirit can lead to unbiblical mysticism. But by the Spirit, all of these forms of assurance bear fruit. Fruit of holy living. Fruit that's marked by spiritual peace, and joyful love, and humble gratitude, and cheerful obedience, and ongoing confession of sin. Asking for more of this spiritual peace, more of this joyful love, more of this humble gratitude, more of this cheerful obedience. But not denying what I do have. Don't despise the day of small things. If you know something of these things I talked about this evening, clinging to the promises, inward evidences of grace, testimonies of the Holy Spirit, and an ongoing relationship with God, based on the Word of God and confirmed by our catechism, the Canons of Dort, Westminster Confession of Faith, you are a child of God. You may want to grow more in assurance. I hope you do. And we'll see next time how to cultivate that. But you are a child of God. Don't despise the day of small things. Trust God. And say to yourself, by the light of the Holy Spirit, by the sheer grace of God, I do have some assurance. Lord, give me more. And help me to reflect on it more. Help me to be able to say with John, we know that we do know because we love the brethren, because we keep the commandments of God, because we have faith, because all the marks of grace, but most of all, because the promises of God are made sweet to me in Jesus Christ, and Christ is everything to me. So yes, by the grace of God, I am a child of God. And yes, therefore, I too can say with our catechism in Lord's Day 7, this wonderful testimony that I have an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And that is worked in my soul, says the Catechism, by the gospel through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will give you everything you need in this area of assurance. So lean on Him, trust Him, cling to the promises, and delight yourself in the Lord our God. And He will give you the desire of your heart. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the very clear teaching of the Scriptures and of our forefathers on this very precious doctrine of assurance of faith. And we pray that it may have helped people tonight, even as they listened, but also that those who struggle with this may perhaps listen again or reflect on this and seriously lay these things before Thee and not rest until they too can say, my Lord and my God. Please help us, Lord, to grow in assurance of faith more and more until that day of perfect, complete, full assurance where we will enter into the joy of glory with full confidence in Jesus Christ forever. Be with those, Lord, who are living under false assurance, who are clinging to pride or some method of earning their salvation in some way other than flying to Jesus Christ alone for it. Oh, unveil to them, oh God, the fallaciousness, the spuriousness, the presumptuousness of their false assurance. But do grant thy true people to grow in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.